preached the two short readings of the Word of God and the epistles to the Corinthians. We read last night in the first epistle, the seventh chapter. Let's read just a few verses before the verses we read together last night. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. First Corinthians 6 and verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Three, fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Before us, notice three little expressions in this portion. Verse 15, your bodies are the members of Christ. Verse 19, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Verse 20, glorify God in your body. Let's come over to the sixth chapter of the second epistle to the Corinthians. The second epistle. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the public reading of his holy word. Our subject this morning is premarital responsibilities. As I look around each one of you, you all look very young. But I'm sure the majority of you have passed the stage of preparing for marriage and are probably more concerned with the other themes of this conference weekend. Why, it might be asked, should the subject of premarital responsibilities be included in the program for this weekend, when most of us are beyond that stage? I can assure you, since I met in committee when the subjects were drawn up, that it wasn't added simply to complete the schedule. There are a number of important reasons, and two very important reasons. First of all, in this group today, there is a proportion of young people who are facing marriage in the future. This has been increasing in recent years, and it's our aim as a committee to attract as many young people as possible. We want the proportion of young people to be increasing in this conference. And the topics are planned with those young people in mind. And so this particular session is specially with those who are young in mind in our group. But there's a second reason. Most of the rest of us, older people who have married, are parents, or grandparents, or elders, or youth leaders. There are scarcely any of us without contacts with young people and opportunities and responsibilities for guiding and counseling young people. And I'm sure our discussions today will be of value to all of us as we guide and counsel young folks who come to us for advice and direction. I'm going to divide the subject, I think, logically into two portions. First of all, we're going to think of pre-engagement responsibilities. And secondly, we'll look at engagement, including for our purposes, what has been called steady dating. When the choice of a life partner has been made and the young couple, or older couple as the case may be, are just biding time until a diamond is given sealing the engagement. In other words, our first subject is the choice of a life partner. And our second subject is the subsequent preparation for marriage, the subject of courtship. I'm sure you'll agree with me that this is a very broad subject. We could spend many hours thinking about it, and many hours are spent in premarital training and counseling sessions. Today, we're concerned primarily with the spiritual and moral aspects of our subject, which are for the Christian the vital and major elements of the subject. Obviously, there are many other aspects which require consideration, and we may, in the course of our discussion, be involved in some of these other aspects. But as I come to you today, we're going to think primarily of the spiritual and moral aspects of this discussion. First of all, let's think of the pre-engagement responsibilities of a young person looking for a partner, and how he makes the choice of a life partner. Next to the choice of a savior, the choice of a life partner must rank as the most important that any person is called upon to make. All other choices, minor or major, even the choice of a trade, an occupation or profession, can be changed with more or less disruption of life. The choice of a marriage partner, for the Christian at any rate, is permanent, binding, irrevocable, and lifelong. Until death do us part, or, as some of us say in the marriage ceremony, as long as we both shall live. Apart from one exceptional and undesirable circumstance, marriage is for life. Moreover, the choice of a life partner affects, as few others do, our future life, and happiness, and usefulness in service for the Lord. For further, the influence of a marriage and the influence of this choice extends to future generations resulting from that marriage. And of course, it extends to a wide range of contexts of the couple and the family. And therefore, in the words of a marriage ceremony, marriage is therefore not to be entered upon by any lightly or thoughtlessly, but reverently, discreetly, and in the fear of God. Yet such a major life-affecting decision confronts most of us when we are young and immature, inexperienced, and not very wise. In other cultures and countries, the parents of a prospective partner solve this problem by making the choice and arranging the partnership. While this may answer some of the difficulties, I personally am glad that I live in a society of personalized courtship, where the parties to the marriage make their own choice. And I say that speaking as a one-time party who had the pleasure of making my own choice. I say that too as a partner who is happy with the choice I made. And I say that as a parent who is relieved that I don't have the responsibility to make the final choice for my three sons who are reaching that stage. And really, only two people who have become acquainted with one another can actually make the final choice and decide adequately on their mutual suitability. So in our society, the responsibility for the choice falls on the heads and the hearts of mainly young people. Theirs is the privilege and the problem of choosing a mate. But the parents may well contribute by counsel born of maturity and experience to the decision made by their sons or daughters. And I believe it is well for young people to seek the counsel and guidance of Christian parents. And I believe it's well for parents, those of us who are parents, to maintain an open line of communication and trust with our family, so that mutual discussion of these very important matters may take place in love. Parents should concern themselves very deeply and lovingly in this vital decision of their children, without being inquisitive or interfering, but being interested and informative. Not giving authoritative dictation, but giving affectionate direction. Providing support and being available for counsel. For young people to marry against the parents' will should be the last resort of faithful love, and should only be done after careful prayer. But in the end, the decision is not one for the parents to make, but for the participants in the partnership. How to make such a far-reaching choice? Now that's the question that confronts us at the moment. For the Christian, however, facing this problem, there are resources that are not available to others. He has not only an earthly father to guide him, but he has a heavenly father. A heavenly father who is not only more interested and concerned in the welfare of his children than any earthly parent could be, but who has a plan for every life in which he works all things according to the counsel of his will and for the good of those who love him. I do not believe that there is only one suitable, compatible partner for every person, but I do believe that God has a plan, a blueprint for the lives of his children, and that this plan includes marriage or celibacy, and it includes a marriage partner. To fit into that plan that God has for us is the path to supreme blessing. God's way is always the best way and the right way. To miss God's plan for our lives is to settle at the very best for the second best, and often much less. I have an autograph book at home, which I've had for many years, and as a young boy I gave it to a missionary, a lady missionary who served the Lord in what was then the Belgian Congo. And she wrote in it these words that have left an indelible impression upon my mind as well as my book. These words: God's will for my life, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, nothing else. There is no more important question in the Christian's life than the question of guidance. How can we know the will of God? How can we know the right way? How can we know the Lord's path for us? The principles of guidance and the choice of a life partner are not any different from those of guidance in any aspect of life. And at the risk of boring those of us who have been in the way for many years, and for the sake particularly of the younger folks in our midst, I would like to suggest three very simple and obvious essentials to know the will of the Lord. If you want to know God's will, first of all, ask him. Ask him. If you want to know the will of any earthly person, the best way is to ask him. Pray about it. The saintly Bishop Taylor Smith used to tell young men who had not met the girl of their choice to pray for the partner that God would give in his own time. I don't think we can overemphasize the importance of young folks setting out in life, of praying, even before they have chosen their partner, that God would lead them to the partner of his choice. I believe that in this, parents may join in their private prayers, and perhaps also in their family devotions. What should we pray for? I would suggest that we should pray for, first of all, grace to bide God's time. You and your future partner may not have crossed paths as yet. Run not before him, whatever betide. Secondly, you should pray for wisdom to recognize the partner of God's choice. Thirdly, you should pray for wisdom to recognize God's time to begin courtship and to plan for marriage. Fourthly, you should pray for wisdom to make the appropriate advances at the right time. And fifthly, you should pray for wisdom to conduct your courtship to the glory of God. Don't be in a hurry. Wait on the Lord. The partner of God's choice will wait for you. The partner you lose by waiting on the Lord is not God's choice, but the wrong partner. The first essential, then, of guidance to a right partner is to ask him. The second essential in discerning God's will is to keep close to him. Keep close to him. His still small voice is heard only by those who are near. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice and follow him, but only those who follow closely will hear his voice. And only those who follow near to him within hearing of his voice know where he leads. Keep constantly in touch with the Lord, listening to his voice in his word, hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful saying, mine. Wrong decisions are made when we get out of touch with the Lord, when we are not abiding in him, when we stop reading his book, when we stop meditating upon his truth, when we stop seeking his guidance as he speaks to us in his word. If ye abide in me, said the Lord Jesus, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done for you. And that's a very wonderful promise in connection with choosing a partner in life. But it means that we are to abide in him in close and constant and daily communion, and that his words will abide in us. First of all, then, to know God's will, ask him. Secondly, keep close to him so that you can hear his answer. And thirdly, obey him. Obey him. I believe these are the three essentials to be guided in God's pathway. Whatever the cost may be to us at the time, the pathway of true blessing and of real joy is one of complete and implicit obedience to God's word. Might I remind you of the wisest words, the wisest counsel that was ever given at any wedding? It was given at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the wise counsel was given by the mother of the Lord Jesus. Listen to what she said. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. These are very wise words that we should pay heed to and give attention to. Since God's will can never contradict God's word, any decision that runs counter to his written word must not be his perfect will for our lives. Any path that cuts across the divine principles revealed in the scriptures cannot be God's path for me. For the Christian seeking God's will and the choice of a life partner, there is a particular command reiterated in various forms in the scriptures, in precept, in examples, in warnings, that should be obeyed absolutely and unquestioningly. We read that command in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. In the Old Testament, God expressly forbade his people to intermarry with the nations round about them. Disobedience to this command led to many disastrous situations recorded in the Old Testament for our warning. The unequal yoke of marriage of a believer to an unbeliever is disobedience to God's revealed word, and therefore sinful to the believer. A sin which is binding unto death. I don't think I can overemphasize the seriousness of such a step. In entering upon a lifelong union with an unbeliever, a Christian cannot expect the blessing of the Lord, nor indeed pray for it, since the action is one of direct disobedience to the Lord. I personally believe, in my own experience, that it would be wrong for me to marry, to join together in matrimony, a believer and an unbeliever. The elders of the assembly, where I'm in fellowship in Westmouth, in Peterborough, met together a number of years ago to discuss this issue, and we came to a conclusion after prayer and discussion, and we issued a report, a press statement to the assembly, expressing our decision that it would be wrong to use our chapel for the solemnization of such a wedding. Of course, there are arguments against this step, particularly that by marrying an unbeliever, a believer may have the opportunity of leading into the Lord. What are our answers to that? Well, the first and the basic answer is this. It is never right to do evil that good may come. It is never right to willfully commit the sin against the Lord to bring about a good result. And that itself should settle the question. But of course, there are other reasons. The second reason is while there have been instances of an unconverted partner being won to the Lord in such a marriage, these instances are in the minority. Far more frequently, the saved partner is dragged down and away from the Lord. Most of us, I'm sure, have heard the story of C.H. Spurgeon, when a young lady came to him and said that she was marrying a young man who happened to be an unbeliever. When C.H. Spurgeon pointed out the seriousness of this, the lady said, "Well, but I'm a woman for the Lord." Spurgeon asked her to stand up on a table and said, "Now you lift me up from the floor onto the table." And the young lady said, "Well, that's impossible. You would pull me down." "Exactly," said Mr. Spurgeon. And that's exactly what happens when a Christian marries an unbeliever. It's much more likely that he'll be pulled down than he'll be able to pull the unbeliever. Thirdly, such marriages most frequently bring unhappiness and misery. So they must come to walk together, except they be agreed, can they? I doubt it, especially in this very important and vital matter. An aged saint met a young Christian girl planning to marry an unsaved man. He asked if this was true. "Yes," said the girl. "Well," said the man, "remember this. If you persist and marry that man, you will be joined for the rest of your life with one who is a child of the devil. And for the rest of your days, you will have Satan for your father-in-law." Fourthly, the family of such a union, brought up in a divided home, is going to be in a very difficult situation. And that surely is an adequate reason for not being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And then finally, from a purely logical and reasonable point of view, if a believer esteems his Christian faith as of supreme importance, and the spiritual aspect of his life as a major point of his life, how can he possibly expect happiness, joy, and blessing when he is married to one who cannot share that faith and does not share that life? The question arises, should a believer ever date an unbeliever? I think there is great care required in doing such thing. One casual date can so easily lead to deeper attraction and serious dating, with the danger of ever deepening attachment. As a general rule, I would say that it would be advisable for no young believer to date alone an unbeliever. Perhaps we might go into that in the course of our discussions. There are, of course, other aspects of his choice. The choice involved is more than selecting any fellow Christian. I can think of many Christian ladies to whom I'm glad I'm not married. Probably the feeling's mutual. In choosing a partner, we should look for common desires, common points of attraction, common interests, common goals that will make for compatibility. But remember, young folks, happy marriages are between two imperfect people who adjust to each other's imperfections. The fewer adjustments that are necessary, the better. The important thing is for us to be willing to adjust to some of the things that we may be able ultimately to get on with. But I think, very briefly, we should consider the following aspects, and perhaps this could be gone into more deeply in the course of our discussions. First of all, for a Christian, I believe the spiritual aspects are of prime and supreme importance. The partner of our choice should be one with spiritual interest, with a spiritual depth corresponding to our own, with spiritual concerns, who's engaged in service for the Lord, whose spiritual desires generally correspond with ours. The question of church affiliation concerns us. A different affiliation and less resolve may lead to an undivided home and many problems. But of course, it's possible for that condition to be resolved. Secondly, one should think of the temperamental and emotional situation of the partners. Not necessarily the same. In fact, it's very often that opposites make the best partners, so long as they are compatible with one another. And then thirdly, when choosing a partner, one should think of that partner's personal characteristics. For example, their attitudes and their appearance, their attitudes to people, their attitudes to their parents, their attitudes to their family, their attitudes to friends, their attitudes to children, their attitudes to old people, their attitudes to people in general, and their attitudes to me as a future partner. We should think of their attitudes to work, to books, to nature, and many other things that are of particular interest to us. And then we should think of their appearance. It's rather unlikely that a person who is very sloppy in appearance and untidy is going to suddenly be reformed when they marry and become tidy for the rest of married life. It usually works the other way. But that way we should be careful in our choice in that way. And then fourthly, we should think of the social aspects of the partner. I don't believe that marriages should necessarily be conducted in the same social stratum, but I believe that each partner in the marriage partnership should be happy and comfortable in the social class of the others, with the other person's family and friends. It's been often said, of course, I'm not marrying my partner's parents. I'm not marrying my partner's family. No, but you're much happier if you have a good relationship with them. And then, fifthly, there should be intellectual qualities that should be considered. Again, I don't think it's necessary that the two partners should be equal or even approximately equal intellectually. But I believe we must be able to live with one another without being bored because the partner cannot relate mentally. It's one thing to adore a person because of his brilliance. It's another thing to live with that brilliant person and to discover that his or her conversation is far above your level and out of your depth. And then finally, and I've left this to the last, it's usually the first point of attraction, and in many places and among many people, it's at the top of many people's lists, and that is the physical qualities of the partner. The Christian I believe you'd be like his God. God looketh on the heart, while man looks on the outer appearance. Inner adornment, as Peter says, is always better than outer adornment. Well, summing up all these qualities, how and when should one get to know? While in the last analysis, mutual compatibility can only be discovered by frequent close contact, especially along with a possible future partner, yet a good deal can be learned about him or her by careful observation in company and keeping our ear close to the ground. God doesn't answer our prayers for guidance by flashing lights in the heavens focused on the head of the partner of his choice, nor by handwriting in the wall, writing his or her name and initials. God usually answers our prayers by his word, by our personal desires and observations, by the reports of others, by the confirmation of circumstances, by the guidance of friends and parents. Some people have suggested putting out a Gideon's face, and some people have done this. Usually, it's possible to discern God's will without that, but sometimes if you may feel that it would be a help to you to have some form of definite guidance by care and prayer, one may be able to use something like the Gideon's face. If all signals are go, then one can start dating and praying before each day, continuing to ask God to show us his will. Flirting is not good for oneself. It's not good for the person dated and jilted. And it's not good for the testimony of the Lord. Finally, let me warn against the danger of falling in lust instead of falling in love. So much then for the choice of a partner. Now let's go on to the question of engagement, Christian courtship. It's estimated that one-third to one-half of all engagements are broken. For a believer, I believe that an engagement should only be very slightly less binding than a marriage. By the time a person is engaged, they should have made up their minds, and it mars the testimony when engagements are being broken by the Lord's people. Engagement has been defined as a time of active growth and progress, both individually and together. Engagement is the period of preparation for marriage ahead, not only for the actual wedding and honeymoon and the home, but the preparation for living together. Engagement is a time of increasing sharing of the lives of those who are one day going to live together. It's a time of getting to know increasingly one another, of getting to know the friends and the family, and of getting to seek their counsel and guidance. There are many topics that we could think of in the process of engagement. I've selected only two because I think these are the important ones that in a conference like this we should focus upon. First of all, the topic of spiritual growth. And secondly, the topic of moral purity. First of all, engagement should be a time of spiritual growth. How can we make it a time of spiritual growth? First of all, I would suggest it's important for both partners in the engagement to read the scriptures regularly and daily. And when I was engaged, we used to read the same scriptures whether we were together or apart. We chose a course of scriptures and we went through that. And when we were together, we had the privilege and opportunity of discussing the things that we have learned from the Word of God. I would suggest this to you, to choose either defined portions of the Word of God or a set course that you can read in your own private time. And when you come together with your future partner, you can discuss the things that have arisen in that course. I would suggest too that when you are together, you should make time to read the scriptures together. This can be a sort of advance and the altar, and is a good preparation for the days ahead. Secondly, not only should engagement be characterized by scripture reading, but by prayer. I would suggest to you that you should pray for every date. If you're a young person dating someone, pray on every date that the Lord will guide you and keep you from evil. And when you are together, you can pray with your future partner, with your lover, and pray together for the things that concern you deeply. Thirdly, spiritual growth may be encouraged by Christian service. If the young couple are living in the same locality, they can find avenues of service that they can engage in for the Lord together. And there are avenues of service that a young couple without the responsibilities of home and family can engage more readily than later on when children come along and one is tied and the other is not. I would suggest that Christian service should be sought in this time of engagement. And finally, the key to a happy and successful and blessed courtship is the commitment of each person to the Lord, with a common desire to seek and to do His will, and a concern to be used by Him for His service and in blessing to others. Secondly, let's think of the subject of moral purity. While engagement is an exciting period, it is also a dangerous time. Increasing acquaintance can lead to intimate physical relationships that are contrary to God's word and is honoring to His name. Of the many potentialities and capacities with which God has endowed us, in many ways the most wonderful is that of sex. But like all of His gifts, it can be used for His glory and our good. It can be abused and misused and bring havoc and disaster when it is exercised out with the guidelines which God in His infinite wisdom has laid down for us in His Word. He hasn't made these laws to satisfy His whims, but for the best good of His creatures. When we go against the grain of the universe, we must get splinters, whether in the matter of sexual relationships or any other matter. In a world where sex relations before as well as out of marriage are not only condoned, but are increasingly encouraged as being psychologically good, we have to strongly and repeatedly emphasize and reiterate the frequently repeated teaching of Scripture, which condemns absolutely both pre- and extramarital sexual intercourse. 20 years ago, it hardly seemed necessary in a public gathering to counsel young people on the importance of preserving physical intimacy till after marriage. Sex relations then were considered to be wrong outside of marriage. But with a decline in moral standards on all hands, and in the most surprising places, when license is being given widely for young people to do their own thing in life and to throw off the old-fashioned restraints and taboos, it seems to be necessary today to publicly emphasize the importance, yea, the necessity for Christians to maintain absolute premarital chastity. If you're in any doubt about the scriptural prohibition of premarital sex relations, and I can hardly imagine that there would be any doubt, but that doubt could be dispelled simply by an examination of the word fornication and its derivatives in the New Testament. Take a concordance and look at that. You'll discover that sometimes this word is used in a general sense to embrace all illicit sexual intercourse, that is, including extramarital adultery. Primarily, the word means premarital intercourse, and this is what is used in some instances in the Word of God. But in all cases, it is condemned in the Scriptures. We read together three fornication. The body that you have is a member of the Lord. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit, and we have to glorify God in it And these words were written within the context of sexual sin. Therefore, keep that body for the Lord and for the purposes that the Lord has designed. Last night we read in 1 Corinthians 7 and 2, to avoid fornication, or on account of fornication, where every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 3 we read, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Of the 7 or 8 lists of evils in the writings of the Apostle Paul, you discover that fornication is included in 6 of them. In Romans 1, in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, and Colossians 3. And it's noteworthy that fornication is the first of the evils in 5 of these 6, and the second in the 6. And it's associated in these lists with very serious evils, such as murder and drunkenness and idolatry and witchcraft. I don't think there can be any doubt that the Word of God is very strongly against any premarital or extramarital sex relations. But apart from Scripture, nature itself should teach us that such a course is wrong. The physical consequences of pregnancy and venereal disease can be very serious. Many marriages of Christians can be rendered unhappy by the guilt associated with prior breaking of God's command. Many relationships have been severed because of a couple going too far. I suspect that most young Christian couples who give way to their passions and commit fornication are well aware of its wrong and never intended to do that wrong. However, it's obvious that sexual intercourse is the terminus, the end of the road that begins with less intimate physical contact, leading to the physical caressing that is the prelude to sexual relations within marriage. Each and both partners in the engagement relationship should see to it that they do not allow themselves to proceed along a course from which it becomes increasingly difficult to turn back. The Scriptures are full of warnings to flee youthful lusts, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, to abstain from all appearance of evil, to watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. And this latter message from the Lord to his disciples gives us the twin answer to the problem of temptation: watchfulness, vigilance, and prayer, seeking the Lord's help in case and in view of the fact that our strength and our power is failing. Sex hunger and thirst are characteristics especially of youth, and so young people should shun circumstances that make it easier to yield to temptation. Guard the avenues to the mind, the eye, the ears, the hearts, and remember that what may seem innocent to one may be dynamite to a partner. At all times we should recognize our weakness and turn to the Lord.